Entitled this morning's message, A Warning to Professing Gentile Christians. Incidentally, I love the fact that we're meeting with Bible studies in the homes. Thank you to the Stewarts for opening up your home to do that. And you really can't go wrong with a Bible study at Basilico. So praise the Lord for that. They have a great Italian song. We've sung some beautiful songs this morning with great hope and expectation. But the Apostle Paul in our text this morning is giving warnings to the Gentile. The Gentile Christian. The professing Gentile Christian. Fundamental sin that many, if not most of us, struggle with is the sin of pride. I think many of us would admit that. According to a biblical definition, pride is a state of undue sense of one's importance, bordering on insolence, arrogance, and haughtiness. In a nutshell, to be prideful means to puff yourself up, to see yourself as important, to see yourself as greater and more important than the people around you, to exalt yourself. From a biblical perspective, pride is dependence on oneself rather than dependence on the Lord, to see yourselves as better or more worthy than the person next to you, to raise yourself up above the importance of others, all of these. And of course, wherever pride is found in Scripture, it is condemned. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is interesting to me and worth noting that our nation just finished a whole month dedicated to the sin of pride. And oddly enough, not just pride alone, but pride and another sin, the sin of homosexuality. Is this not telling of the world? Is this not telling of our nation that we should exalt something as good when the Bible clearly condemns it? But really, Paul's already talked about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He does say, in essence, the world gives hearty approval, the world applauds, the world loves the things that God hates. But for we Christians, it's different. Call for you and I, the call for the Christian is to come out from among them and be separate. The call for us as Christians is to be different than the world and the sinfulness of the world. In fact, the Apostle John says this in First John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The Scriptures teach us anything. It teaches us that the Lord brings low the people that are prideful. To Edom, God says in Jeremiah 49:16, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make yourself as a nest high as an eagle's nest, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. He will lay low the prideful and the prideful nation. Yet God also says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, which was part of our reading last week, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Despite his coming wrath, Josiah in 2 Kings 22 called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer. The same thing with Ezra. When Ezra reached out to the Lord heard his prayer. When Nehemiah called out to the Lord in prayer, the Lord heard his prayer. I was once told by a very sweet Jewish lady that the Old Testament scriptures do not speak of ever being saved by grace through faith, to which I simply replied this text, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith," or his faithfulness. The only antidote for sinful pride really is a humble fear of the Lord, to see him for who he is, to know him for who he is, and really to see yourself for who we are, and to maintain that understanding over time. To maintain that understanding over time to the ends of our days. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A warning this morning to professing Gentile Christians. God is both kind and severe. Continue in his kindness, else you too will be cut off. Hear now the word of the Lord. With your permission, I would like to back up to verse 11. Though it is not up behind me. Topic, of course, is Israel. And the apparent falling of Israel, though they have not fallen permanently. And then Paul in our text pivots to the Gentile and what we can learn from the Israelites. But I begin in verse 11. "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that this is not you who support, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. And now our text this morning. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, meaning the Jews, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? A lot there, and we will go through each verse in just a moment, but let's bow and pray. Father, we come before you with some difficult truths here. And even as I have checked my heart this morning in study and constantly come before you, and you know this, Lord, as a sinner saved by grace, striving to cling to you, I pray now this morning for this congregation that the word of God might speak, that you might, by your Spirit, touch each individual here within the congregation, that you would speak to their spirit. Help them understand not only this text, but their place before you. And I pray that you would move them, even as Spencer said, that we would not leave here today the same as the way we came, but that we might be more mindful of our walk and our closeness with you, for not only fear of you, but fear of eternal damnation for those who have not trusted in you. We give unto you this morning, in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I was given the opportunity to meet George Bush, the father, while he was president of the United States. He was going to be attending a play in New York, and I happened to know someone who was able to make that happen, and he asked me, "Do you want to meet him?" And I said, "Of course I do." So I traveled out to New York and attended the play. At the end of the play, of course, the president would do what is called a meet and greet if he wanted to. They don't always do that. Sometimes they won't. But I was ushered into a little side room where they're filled really with Secret Service people. And there I was in a room about to meet the president of the United States of America. And as the other greeters introduced themselves, I began to realize that I am out of place here. I don't belong here. There were three other people in addition to myself. I was fourth in line. First in line was the CEO of Pennzoil Corporation, the chief executive officer of Pennzoil Corporation. Second in line was Jean MacArthur, wife of World War II General Douglas MacArthur. Third in line to meet the president was Shelley Long from the hit TV series Cheers. At the time, it was the number one, I believe. And then there's little old me. And I'm like, I don't belong here. I'm just a computer geek from a small insurance company. I thought of this as I studied our text this morning, that the Gentile, that you and I, most of us, would be included in the plan of God, that we should be grafted into a root, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that we would be a part of that promise, that we would be a part of that legacy. That the Messiah, the one foretold of in their scriptures, the one prophesied by their prophets, should come and not just die for them, but should die for me. Should die for you, should die also for the Gentile, should fill us really with a sense of gratitude. I mean, we're just blessed to be included. Blessed that we have been grafted into such a heritage, and as such, we should never become prideful in our salvation, ever. And we should never become prideful towards the Jew or anyone, for that matter. If one thing is certain in salvation, salvation, as was mentioned this morning, when you come to Christ, you really see how unworthy you are of Christ. And you see yourself as a sinner and how sinful you are. But you also see the flip side of that, just how gracious and how good God the Father is, Jesus Christ is, and the Spirit is to bring us to salvation. To be a recipient of that love. To be a recipient of that grace and that mercy. And in doing so, we must extend that same grace and that same mercy to the people around us, no matter who they be. And as we go through Scripture, we realize that the Word of God is powerful in so many different ways. And it's powerful in its extremes. The Word of God can be both a rock that breaks you, it can be a salve that mends you. The Word of rock can be a hammer that crushes you, but it can also be the very bandage that heals you. And Paul warns us in this text this morning that we are in danger of becoming prideful towards the Jew, and everyone really in danger of becoming puffed up towards the Jew. In danger of looking down upon them. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus Christ. perhaps there's a part of you that might say to yourself self-righteously, how could you not recognize your own Savior? How could you not know that it was Him? How can you not read Isaiah 53 and not see this as the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you send the Holy One of Israel to the cross? How could you ask for a robber to be delivered to you over and against this Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, to have Him crucified in His stead? How could you do this? And with these thoughts, we ourselves puff ourselves up as Christians towards the Jew and sometimes towards the people of the world, because we are saved and they are not, because we've been extended grace and they have not. Check that. Balance that. Remove that from your heart. Paul says, don't do it. He says in this text, for in doing this, you will go down the very road that the Israelites did. And he's inferring to look at what happened to them. And he's trying to tell us as Gentiles, you're not above that. Pay close attention to what happened to them, because it can happen to you, dear Gentiles. There is a kindness of God, and we sang about it this morning. It is so amazing. It is so lovely. Our Lord God forgives. He loves us beyond extreme. He is patient beyond extreme. He is long-suffering. His kindness is on display for all of us to see. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you marvel at it. But there is a terrible side to God. And by that I mean a terror-filling side of God, a very severe side of God that we do not hear much about. And that side is reserved for the individual that rejects Him. And Paul wants to remind us of that in verse 22. It's a very appropriate reminder. And I would like to break this down word by word for you, if I may. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. First word. Behold. I mean, that says something right there. Look. Pay attention. Perk up to what I'm about to tell you. In other words, stop for a moment here, dear Gentiles, and consider what I'm about to tell you. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity. But to you, God's kindness. And then this, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We'll come to that. The first part of this is, look at how God has been to you who were a far-off Gentile. To you who were once not a people, you are now a people. To you who were once outcast, now you have been brought into the fold, as the text tells us, partakers of the blessings of God. To you, dear Gentile, who were once dead and languishing in your sinfulness, as a branch destined for the fire, now grafted in among the living root of life, look and see and wonder at the beauty and the kindness of God to do all that. Beautiful to begin with. Paul wants us to know there's another side to this. Paul wants us to know that God was willing to break off the unbelieving branches. God was willing to sever them from His blessings, remove them from the root of that tree, cut them off, which is really what the word means, to cut and to cut quickly. Behold, dear Christians, not only the kindness of God, but the severity of God to punish, to cut off, to remove those Israelites from the life-giving root. Let them be an example to you of what God is capable of. To those who are unwilling to cling to Him, to trust in Him, and to be obedient to Him. He calls them those who fell. This is not a stumbling and a getting up. This is a crash and burn. This is not the falling of a two-year-old to the ground where you help that individual up. This is a falling from a cliff onto the rocks below to your death. Paul is saying, look at the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I am constantly telling people, do not neglect the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is saying here, let the Israelites be your guide. Let the Israelites be your teacher. Let their folly be your wisdom. If you let them be your guide and teacher in this, if you do, we will see that this falling is the outright rebellion against God and against His law to live a life of sinfulness. Look back over your memory of the Old Testament scriptures and look at how Israel acted. They sought other gods than the God. They wanted to serve other gods rather than their God. They lived their lives against the commandments of God. And they lived as if their God was not their God. They were constantly chasing after the other nation's gods, the other nation's practices. I want to do what they're doing over there in contrast to what God commanded them. Always the allure of the world, and they ran to it. They embraced the pagan behavior of the world to act like them, to be like them, and they paid the price for it. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. The kindness of God is beyond comparison. It's beautiful beyond words, but the punishment of God is terrifying. To those who turn their back on Almighty God, downright terrifying. I have read to you over the course of the last few months a lot of verses from Scripture that have shown just how scary this God can be to those who turn their back on them, especially for the Israelites, because they were blessed more than any people. I will give you just one today. The king of Judah is surrounded by Babylonian troops. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world at the time. And the king of Judah looks to the Lord for help. Now, he hasn't been doing this at all. In fact, he's been wretchedly sinning. And the nation has been wretchedly sinning against the Lord. The problem is the Israelites have repeatedly turned their backs on God and they hadn't repent. They didn't repent, though God had sent prophets like Jeremiah to declare to them this stuff was going to happen. And then the Lord says this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands. You've got weapons? Shields, armor, fighting, I'm going to turn those against you. With which you are warring against the king of Babylon and Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will give them into the center of the city. I'm going to let them come into the city. Then the verse that's up behind you. Next verse, I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm. Now that's scary. Even in anger and wrath and great indignation, I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in the city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity on them, nor have compassion on them. And again, these texts, these types of text are throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God is both kind and severe. To those who turn to him, kind, loving, grace-filled, merciful. But to those who turn their back on him, harsh and hard and severe. When the Israelites repeatedly turned their back on the Lord brought a punishment to fit the crime. When Paul gives this analogy to us, he's referring to God's treatment of the Israelites in the Old Testament, right? We've talked about that. Those who did not obey him. But think about the timing of Paul's writing to the Roman church. And Paul gives us, but only a few short years after Paul's writing this letter, the people of Rome, the church of Rome, the Christian church, and indeed all of Israel, would get a front row seat at the punishment of God. Y'all know this. In 70 AD, the Romans would enter into Jerusalem and they would tear it to the ground. They would decimate it. They would destroy it. Why? For the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of their punishment. Jesus foretold it. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Jesus, you can just see him. "Do you not see all these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, no, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, we read that and we're like, wow, that's probably a pretty big deal. This is bigger than you think it is. Why? Folks, Jerusalem was beautiful. Jerusalem was magnificent. Huge stones. Huge buildings, beautiful buildings. And I've got some of them for you. This is a huge replica of what Israel looked like at the time of Jesus Christ. Here's the temple. Here's the temple. Kidron Valley. Lower Israel, Upper Israel. Here's the temple. Of course, this is the temple here. In the back, I've got another picture for you. Here's the back part of the temple here. Here is the fortress of Antonia, named after Mark Antony, where the Romans garrisoned their area. See this little hole right here? See this little gate? This is the fish gate. See these rocks? This was Golgotha. Outside the gate, Christ would be brought, placed on a cross right here. Look at those stones. Look at the beauty. That's a close-up of Golgotha. This is the back view. This would have been, back here would have been Herod's palace. Up here, this is what the temple would have looked like. I mean, that's beautiful. Austere. Porticos here. Here's the top of the Temple Mount here. Pool of Bethesda would be over here. Pool of Siloam would be over here. This is today. This is when I went and visited. You see this? You see how that's indented in the ground? You have any idea how big these stones are? These stones are huge. The huge stones that you see there, some of the very few that are still standing, some are bigger than a car. Some are the size of a truck. When Rome came into Jerusalem, they tore it to the ground. To such an extent that this divot here was caused by a stone falling down. Decimation. Decimation. Why? Because they turn their back on Messiah, Jesus Christ. God can be a severe God. You cannot reject the Lord and get away with that. Don't forget that aspect of the Lord, Paul is trying to tell us. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. You've been shown God's kindness. You've been shown God's grace. I want to point something else out in this text. Notice in our text, we only have two paths here. You are either a recipient of his kindness or you are a recipient of his severity. There's no middle ground, folks. Sorry, Catholics, there's no purgatory here. You are either all in or all out. Salvation or damnation, eternal life or eternal death, submerged in the punishment of God. There's no riding the line of Christianity, which I think some Christians try to do. I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm kind of sort of going to be like the world. I don't want to be too Christian. Listen, Paul says. Beware, Paul says. There's no middle road between his kindness and his severity. You can't, folks, you can't have one foot in Christ and the other in the world. There's no such thing. You're either all in or you're all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Which are you? Which are you? Last part of verse 22 probably gave us pause. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Sure sounds to me like you can lose your salvation. No. Paul here is just simply continuing the metaphor to drive home a point. Paul's already made it clear to us that you cannot lose your salvation. If you'd like more information on that, I would invite you to listen to my sermon on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, entitled Five Assurances of Our Salvation. Okay. If Paul's not saying I can lose my salvation, what is he saying here? He's saying, let the Israelites be a lesson to you. Don't take your salvation for granted. Don't assume, just as the Israelites did, that just because you claim to be a Christian, that makes you a Christian. Again, it's a heart check. More theology. There's a difference between what we would call salvation and sanctification. And this is to help us as Christians clarify, because you can be sure of your salvation, but you indeed have to be cautious in your walk. Salvation is what I would call monergistic, which means it is totally 100% a work of God. It is mono. It is singular. It is God Almighty alone saves you. You play no part in your salvation. But the concept of sanctification is synergistic. What does synergistic mean? Sin means together with. You, dear Christian, I, dear Christian, we must be involved in it. We have to be involved in the sanctifying process. If you want a definition for sanctification, here it is. I didn't give you the reference, but this is from the Pocket Theological Dictionary. Sanctification means to be set apart from common use, to be holy or to be made holy. The nature of sanctification is twofold in that Christians have been made holy through Christ and are called to continue to grow into and strive for holiness by cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit until they enjoy complete conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what we would call glory. You, dear Christian, need to be a part of that sanctification. You need to be involved in it. You need to be diligent in it. There should never be a time when you take your salvation for granted and assume a life devoid of discipline and the things of God. Staying close to Him, loving Him, praising Him, staying in his work, being in his house, being in the company of his people, surrounded with fellowship. We are, as I said last week, to be diligent to show ourselves approved, persevering in these things. And as I think about this, and maybe I've given you this illustration before, but even Peter says, I don't mind telling you again. It reminds me of the Israelites in the wilderness, right? When the Lord took them out of being slaves into bondage, brings them through the wilderness, and he's ushering them into the promised land. He says, I've given you all this land. It's yours. I mean, it's already yours. But I need you now to go in and take it. I need you to be in the battle. Yes, I've given it to you. Yes, you've already won the battle, but you've got to step forward. You need to be actively involved in the work, fighting the fight, winning the battles, and not just sitting there expecting a deliverance from the Lord, but to be active in it. I want to be clear here. I'm not saying we keep our salvation, but what Scripture is clear to note is that we are to fear the Lord and be diligent in our walk with the Lord. Be careful in your walk. Cautious in your walk. Diligent in your walk. We do not say, I'm a Christian, now let me get on with my life. We say, I'm a Christian, Christ is my life. I strive for obedience. I strive to be pleasing to him. I seek to keep his word. I seek to walk with him. Paul's saying, never become complacent in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, folks, we see this warning again and again and again and again in Scripture, telling us to be active in that relationship, telling us, make sure you nurture your relationship with the Lord. Be about his work, be in his word, all these things. Neglected at your peril. Second Peter, therefore, brethren, be all, this was part of our reading, be all the more diligent. Note the wording. This isn't somebody who sits on the couch as a Christian, spiritually speaking. This is someone who's active. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. And if anyone should know, Peter should know. Right? Peter would know. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It's going to be given to you, but you've got to be diligent in it. Jude 21, keep yourself. I love that. Keep yourself. That's in the imperative mood in the Greek. It's a command. You have got to keep yourself. It's in the middle, which means you're the one who has to do it. And again, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that you keep your salvation. The Word of God commands us to be diligent. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's your responsibility, folks. The true test of any Christian is not his proclamation, but his perseverance in Christ. Listen, let's be honest. Anyone can say they're a Christian. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. It's only the one that bears fruit that is truly the believer. It's only the one who shows evidence that's truly a believer. It's only the one that perseveres to the end that truly is a believer. Jesus uses the vine metaphor. Preach through this when I preach through John. I want you to note how many times it says two things. Bear fruit and abide. Two key words to understanding this. And it fits all with this whole motif of branches and stuff. I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He takes away. And every branch that bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes. What is that? That's the things that you go through as a Christian. Lord's going to prune you back a little bit. Why? To cause you to grow, to make you more dependent upon him. Makes perfect sense to me. My wife does gardening all the time. She's constantly pruning the bushes. At first you're like, oh no, what did you do? In 2 weeks the thing is just blooming even more than it was before. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me. The word abide, it means to remain. It means to stay. Here's the exhortation of the Lord. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, remain in me, stay in me, and my word remains in you and stays in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. In your fruit bearing, you give glory to God. And so what? So prove to be my disciples. There are a lot of people following Jesus at the time of Jesus. A lot of people claiming to be disciples of Jesus. But a lot of them went away at certain points. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, there's the obedience. You know, in many churches today, obedience is jettisoned. It's all about grace through faith, and obedience is sitting there on the shelf going, hey, listen, what about me? If you keep my commandments, you will abide, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. 6 times the word abide is used. 5 times the word bear fruit is used. What is it to bear fruit? It is to show evidence of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. To show evidence of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that might entail. Walking in the Spirit. Being obedient to him. There's so many verses. So many. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you truly are a disciple of mine. Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brethren. Be careful, brethren. Watch out, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There are some people right now in this auditorium that will go to hell. There are professing Christians right now here in this church this morning that will one day turn their back on Jesus Christ. Happens all the time. I've known somewhere between several and many people who've turned from Christ, who once came to church and don't go anymore, who once proclaimed Christ and don't go anymore. While election is real and from God's perspective, he saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but from an earthly perspective, from an individual perspective, each and every single one of us ought always to pursue, to keep, to work, to continue in the faith that we now proclaim. You cannot lose your salvation. But the admonition from Scripture is to be diligent in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop for a moment and look at your walk. Else you too will be cut off, just like the unfaithful Israelites. They were Israelites in name only, people. And some people are Christians in name only. Complacency in your walk, taking the Lord for granted, not visiting with Him, not praying to Him, not spending time with Him in the Word. Slowly over time, losing that closeness, folks, letting that relationship wane. Don't do that. Don't spend more time in other books than in the book, the Bible. Don't spend more time on systematic theologies or apologetics, neglecting the book about which they write. I'm preaching to me here too. Be accountable to brothers and sisters in Christ. Be accountable to the people within the church. Go to church. Rabbi Zacharias, I know many people loved him. He was gifted in so many different ways. Yet we saw after he died that this was a man who did not walk with the Lord. And I would say, given what he has been documented as doing, that here was a man that was perhaps smarter than anyone in this room. Good communicator. Knew theology inside and out. Knew how to interact with other religions of the world. But based upon Scripture and the behavior he exhibited over the course of years, here was a man who was not a true believer. And I understand that some of you may have issues with me saying that. How dare you judge him? I'm judging him by what the Scriptures say, and I judge him by the same judgment I judge myself. If I were doing such things, I would say, Paul, you are not a believer. You'll know them by their fruits. You do not engage in extramarital affairs with people. You do not own massage parlors and engage in sexual activity with the people in that massage parlor. You do not encourage Christian women who look to you as a godly influence, as a spiritual father. You do not encourage them to sin against God for you, which is what he did. Say what you want, folks. He did not exhibit Christ. If you live in the world, if you act like the world, you are of the world. Where are you in that? It's an important warning, folks. This is a real warning. You can't dismiss this warning. There was a man we've all heard of, Billy Graham. Billy Graham Crusades. There might be some people here who came to Christ through Billy Graham. Well, when Billy Graham first started out, he had a good friend. I believe his name was Charles Templeton. Templeton was an evangelist, man. He knew the word. He preached the word. There were individuals who said that he was far more talented than Billy Graham. City to city, evangelizing. People said he would have been, if he continued on the way he was going, he would have dwarfed Billy Graham. Here was a man who left the faith. He was a man who became a devout atheist. Pay close attention to yourself. This here is a warning, an important warning, a very real warning. A warning that each and every one of us should take to heart and ask ourselves, am I fostering a daily, consistent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you? And again, I preach to myself. Sometimes we see people we loved and respected as Christians and they walk away from the faith and it hurts our heart. Let me see. Breaks our heart. And for some of you, it may cause your faith to stumble a little bit. Well, this person was so strong in the faith and they loved Jesus Christ and they knew the Word of God. If they left, and they always seem to become the biggest proponents against Jesus Christ. Do you ever notice that? They never go away quietly. It's always like, well, I was once a Christian and bam! And that breaks our heart. And some of you, maybe it causes your faith to stumble a little bit. Well, it must be something to it then if he left. No, this is common. This has always been common. Don't let it bother you. It's nothing new. And it should be, to some extent, expected. I mean, they left Jesus in droves, folks. Judas, who was one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. It even happened at the time of Paul, in the presence of Paul, and to people who stood under the teaching of Paul. At the end of his epistle to the Colossians, the apostle Paul sends greetings to the Colossians on behalf of a young man by the name of Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also does Demas. Does the same thing in the book of Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow worker. You know what? By the time the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he says this: make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having what? Having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Tragic, but it's the reality of the Christian walk. Even as a pastor, I'm constantly watching myself, guarding myself. And isn't it interesting that when Paul writes to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, he tells Timothy, Timothy, pay close attention to what? Yourself first. Guard yourself, guard your heart, guard your walk, and to your teaching, your theology, the way you view things, the way you view Scripture. Persevere in these things. There it is again, folks. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, not saying you can lose your salvation here. He's saying be in the work of sanctification. There's an old saying, and I actually wrote this in my Bible. About salvation. If you truly have it, you never lose it. I'm dependent on the Lord. And I know my own sinfulness, and I know my own wretched heart, and I know that I need to stay close to the Lord, because I've seen the deceptiveness of sin, I've seen the deceitfulness of this world, and I don't want any part of it. And yes, there's a certain extent, a certain part of me that's frightened of that stuff. Because I know my own sinful heart, and I need to guard it beyond compare. I would encourage you to do the same. If you truly have it, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never truly had it. These people were never truly saved. They were deceived either by themselves or they were deceived by the enemy. And the Apostle John tells us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. A warning to professing Gentile Christians. God is both kind and severe. Continue in that kindness, else you too will be cut off. And then just briefly, and they also, verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Paul reminds us not to give up on the Israelites and the people of Israel. Not only is God able to save them, but God is willing to save them. He hasn't cast them off. And then finally, verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature an olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Theirs is a more natural fit, is basically what Paul is saying there, rather than our own. One quote, because I love it. There is a note of caution in these words. God's goodness cannot be abused. It cannot be taken lightly. It is not a license for spiritual promiscuity. A Christian cannot trifle with sin and carnality. The grace of God will not permit sinful indulgences. One cannot buy off God with liberal offerings or absolution, a practice in the Roman Catholic Church. The grace of God is a call to separation, to spiritual sobriety and consecrated living. It demands holiness of life and requires a consistent daily walk. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. I just want to read this one last scripture. And folks, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he ties this whole sermon up. And if you know who the Corinthians were, they're called the cruddy Corinthians, the corrupt Corinthians, however you want to put it. Here's what Paul says to them. I mean, Corinth was a horrible city immersed in sin, and there were a lot of people in the Corinth church that were struggling. Paul says this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. He's pointing back to the Old Testament, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. In other words, they just want to live their lives in the carnality of the world. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him... And that, you know, we always quote this last verse, but we're not quite sure what comes before it. Now comes the verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It all comes back to humility and the rejection of pride and trust and faith and longevity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this text. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would examine our hearts. Would examine our hearts to see where we are with you. Do we love the world more than we love our Savior? And Lord, even now we rejoice, and I do want to end with this, at the kindness of God, because we see his severity, and when we've experienced his kindness is made all the more beautiful because we see your severity, that we should be the one that's condemned, that we ourselves should be the one that should endure your wrath. But by what Jesus Christ has done in our faith in Christ, we have been saved from that, not by grace, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.